We are in a two-part series on the Old Testament tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place of meeting between God and His people in Old Testament Israel. The tabernacle served as an ongoing reminder for 500 years to Israel that they were set apart by God for a purpose. And God's purpose for Israel was that they would demonstrate to all of the sinful nations around them the rightness of living in a right relationship with God and with man around you. Last week, we looked at some of the elements of the tabernacle. We looked at the courtyard itself that marked out the boundary of God's redemptive domain. We looked at the bronze altar, which was a foreshadowing of the justification that we find in Jesus. And we looked at the bronze laver, which foreshadows the sanctification that Christians find in Jesus. Today we're going to look inside the tabernacle. We're going to look at the furniture that's in there. We will see the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and then inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, we'll look at the Ark of the Covenant. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, this is your word, and I am so aware of my need before you. Lord God, your word is truth, and it sanctifies us. Lord, I pray through the study of your word, you would reveal yourself and your Son to us so that we may be more able to bear your image to the world around us. Thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your word. Thank you that we have your word in our own language, our own heart language. We are blessed, Lord, to have your revelation to us. Thank you as well for giving us your Holy Spirit that dwells within us and illuminates our minds and our hearts so that we can understand your word. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us here. You would attend to each of our minds and our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that you would speak to us for your glory. We pray this in the name of the precious Son that you gave for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. What we're going to do first before we dive into the furniture inside the tabernacle is we are going to take a look at the tabernacle building itself. Last week we had a picture of what the whole courtyard looked like. Here it is. Once again, we have the curtains around the outside, 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. There's two pieces of furniture out in the foreground there. We have the bronze altar, which is what you see when you walk in the door. And then you have the bronze laver where the priest washes his hands and feet. And that tent-like structure in the back is the tabernacle, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. The tabernacle is described in Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 through 37. We're not going to read the entire passage. I'll just summarize briefly the construction of the tabernacle, and then we'll move on. The tabernacle is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It was essentially a rectangular box made out of planks of acacia wood. And acacia, again, was a very hard wood that was found in the Sinai Desert. 48 planks, each were 27 inches wide. 20 of these planks were on the north side and the south side. 8 of them were in the back on the west side, and 2 planks in the front on the east side. There was an opening on the east side, which was where a veil was hung, that allowed the priest to enter in, that covered the entry to the holy place. Inside, there was 2 parts to the tabernacle. There was a holy place on the outside, and there was a holy of holy place on the inside, the actual dwelling place of God among his people. Now, the Levites were the original setup and teardown team, and they would construct this and set this up every time they moved from place to place that God led them before they established a permanent residence in the promised land. And it was quite a chore. What's really important when we look at the tabernacle is not only the construction of it, but there's a very interesting thing in the curtain that sits over the top of the tabernacle. There's a 4-layer curtain that sits over the top of the tabernacle. The first layer is fine twisted linen. Then there's a layer of white woven goat hair. Then there's a third layer of ram skin that was dyed red. And finally, over all of that was a layer of porpoise skin that was probably used for waterproofing and other things. And the purpose of this curtain was that it would shield the internals, the insides of the tabernacle from any outside light source. It ensured that the only light source, the only source of light inside the tabernacle, was from the golden lampstand. There was another four-layer of curtain, which is the veil, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the actual dwelling place of God. Okay, so last week we looked at the golden altar, the bronze altar, and the bronze laver, and we talked about how there was justification and sanctification in that process. The priest was very involved in that process. He actually slaughtered the animal and put it on the altar. He actually stoked the fire that would burn and consume the sacrifice. He washed his hands. He washed his feet. And now he's ready to enter into the tabernacle proper. He enters into the tabernacle and he sees three pieces of furniture. Once again, on his left, he sees the golden lampstand, and on his right is the table of showbread, and directly ahead of him is the golden altar. But first, we're going to take a look at the golden altar, which foreshadows the divine illumination of Jesus. The golden lampstand foreshadows the divine illumination of Jesus. There it is. It's described in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. I'm only going to read the first two verses. Exodus 25, 31 to 40. And again, the context here is God is speaking to Moses. God has led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them. They are ready to wander through the desert and enter into the promised land, but they need some guidance. So God gives them instructions on how to build a golden lampstand. Exodus 25, verse 31, God is talking to Moses, and he says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and its bulbs and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And six branches shall go out from its sides, three on one side and three on the other." Okay. So it's an entirely unified piece of one singular lump of gold that was hammered into place by a very skilled artisan. Some interesting facts about this. It was one talent of gold, which is about 90 pounds. 90 pounds of gold. There are seven small cups, one on each, the end of each of the branches that are up there. And they were to be filled with pure olive oil at all times. And there were little wicks that were inside those cups. And those wicks were to be lit by the priests, and these lampstands were to be burning continually. The reason why the lampstand was burning continually was so that the priest could see what he was doing inside the holy place. First manifestation of the golden lampstand is that it represents, through Jesus, believers are enlightened for service of Jesus. Now, in order for the priest to be able to perform any service at all inside the holy place, the presence of the golden altar was essential. The actual functioning golden altar had to be there. Without the golden altar there for the priest to serve, he could not see. He would stumble around hopelessly in the lost. He would not be effective in his task. The golden altar provided an essential source of light to the priest. Last week we talked about a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And the whole conversation regarded and revolved around Jesus' testimony of himself. John chapter 8, verse 12, as part of this very heated discussion, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He who follows Jesus will have the light of life. The man who lives his life apart from God will have no choice but to stumble around spiritually in his life. He may have success at work. He may have success at home. He may have success in his recreation. But he will never have success spiritually. He will always stumble in the dark. But abiding with Christ allows a believer to perceive his surroundings so that he can see the world as it truly is. Okay, so the first thing about the golden lampstand is that it enlightens Christians for service. Secondly, it empowers Christians for service. I mentioned the golden cups that were located at the end of each of the branches. In those golden cups was pure olive oil and wicks that were used to burn. the oil provided the means by which the lampstand could function. Without the oil and the burning wick, the lampstand wouldn't serve its purpose at all. I want to take a quick journey back to the Old Testament after the return of the nation of Israel from exile in Babylon. We recall prior to that time, Israel was in exile in Babylon for approximately 70 years. They were there because they were unfaithful to their God. They had not kept his ordinances. They had not remembered him. They return through an edict by Cyrus. King Cyrus had granted any Jew who wished to return to do so. And of the roughly million or so people that were there, only 42,000 Jews decided to return. 42,000 Jews came back. The rest were content with their life in Babylon. They were content with no temple. They were content with no priests, no real worship. Only 42,000 of them returned. They returned and they had two basic tasks in front of them. One was to rebuild the wall that went around Jerusalem. And secondly, they were going to rebuild the temple. Rebuilding the temple proved to be a very difficult task. For 5 years, Israel worked on building the foundation of the temple. And then the persecution and the opposition to the Jews there became very, very strong. And all work on the reconstruction of the temple stopped for 15 years. This was during the time of the prophet Zechariah. He was a young man. He had not seen the original temple in its glory. He had only seen the temple that was ruined when it was attacked 70 years earlier. And it was a sad sight to see because Israel, the name of Israel was a great name. They were supposed to be worshiping a great God. They were supposed to have this great priestly order with which they serve and they worship, in which they offer sacrifices, and they could have none of that because their temple was ruined. It was a hard time for them. During this time, the book of Zechariah was written, and it's divided into two parts, and the first part is a series of eight visions that were given to Zechariah, and many authorities believe that those eight visions occurred all on the same night. And the fifth vision in the eight is the one I want to talk about briefly here tonight. In this vision, the angel who is with Zechariah takes him out and he shows him a lampstand. He shows him a lampstand that has seven branches, that has a little cup at the end of each branch. And the little cup is full of oil. Really neat thing about this vision is on each side of the lampstand, he has an olive tree. And there are tubes or spouts from the olive trees descending into the lampstand, providing a constant, continuous flow of oil by which the lamp would remain lit. Zechariah doesn't understand this vision, and he says to the angel, "What is this?" Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the angel replies, and he says, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." In that context, God is telling Israel, "It is my spirit, the power of my Holy Spirit indwelling in people, the power of my spirit that will enable the temple to be rebuilt." God's good design for Christian service is that we are empowered not by our own skills and not by our own abilities, but by the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit in our life. Peter was filled with that same Holy Spirit when he preached before the priests and the rulers and the leaders in Acts chapter 4. That's the same Peter who just a few weeks earlier had denied Jesus and rejected Jesus. Full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of power to serve the Lord. So, Galatians chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter in which Paul speaks to the church in Galatia of the merit of living by the power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to living by the power of the law. In Galatians 5:5, he says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Through the Spirit, we wait by hope. Later on in verse 16, Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And finally, in verse 25, Paul says, "If we actually live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit." In all things, the Christian is to seek to live out his life through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in his life. By the way, Jesus is our ultimate example in a lot of things, and in this case, it's no different. Matthew 1:20 tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1, Jesus was enduring temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit in the desert. John 3:34 says that Jesus spoke through the Holy Spirit. His very words were from the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter 3:18, we read that Jesus was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The golden lampstand foreshadows enlightening of believers and empowering of believers. It also foreshadows the enriching for service for believers. The golden lampstand is described in a few different places, and one of which is chapter 30 of Exodus, where they describe some of the procedures that we'll be going through. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 8, we read something interesting. Exodus 30, verse 8. God tells Moses, "And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." We read here that the priests are supposed to trim these lamps. They're supposed to trim them and prune them every morning and every day at twilight. Same activity every day, every week, every month, every year. The purpose of this was to remove any dead and useless material that was on these wicks that were burning all the time, that were limiting the effectiveness of the candle to produce light. In this way, the light given off by the candle was maximized. And it was much more noticeable than the wick itself, which contained some of that dead material on it. The relevance to our life is this: God disciplines the one he loves. God prunes us and God chastens us. The chapter where that is discussed most often is in Hebrews chapter 12. God says in verses 5 and 6, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not faint when you are reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God prunes, God disciplines, God scourges the one he loves. But God doesn't do this in a punitive way, as if to get back at us for something. God does this so that we are more effective for service for him in the days to come. John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, in one of the great I Am, says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But the branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." When the priest trims the wicks in the lamp every day, they're more effectively burning. They're burning brightly. God chastens us, and we are to welcome that chastening and that pruning so that we can serve him much more effectively. Okay, so that is the golden lampstand. When the priest enters, the golden lampstand is lighting up the holy place. To his right, we have this object called the table of showbread. It's described in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. I'm going to read verses 23, 24, and 29. Exodus 25, 23. Again, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He's giving them instructions on how to build all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. God says, "And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it." He goes on to describe the gold rings that sit on the corners and the long poles overlaid with gold that are placed through those rings so that the table can be carried. It's a table that's made of acacia wood, just like the material that's outside in the bronze altar. That's that same wood that's indestructible that gives such a good picture of Jesus. But before we talk about the foreshadowing of the table of showbread, what will be really good is to talk about what this piece of furniture is and what it's used for. Inside the holy place, there is the table of showbread, and its purpose was to hold bread. It was to hold bread before the Lord. And it was supposed to be fresh bread, always fresh. So there was a team of 4 priests that made sure that the bread was always fresh. Every Sabbath, 2 priests would bring in 12 loaves of new bread that was baked the night before, so it was fresh. Each of those 2 priests would be carrying 6 loaves. Those 12 loaves were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, each of these loaves of bread weighed 6 pounds. 6 pounds of bread in each loaf. So sitting on this table are 12 pounds There are 12 loaves of bread, 6 pounds each. That's 72 pounds of bread sitting on this little table. That's a large pile. The old bread was taken away, and it was eaten by the priest during his service, during his worship inside the holy place as he was offering prayers on behalf of the people of Israel outside. So that's what it was used for. It was used to hold bread. There was new bread that sat there for a week. And old bread that was taken away was used by the priest for food. The purpose of the bread itself was to provide a pleasant aroma for God before the Lord at all times. God says in verse 30 of our passage here, "You shall set the bread of the presence before me at all times." God eagerly desired this at all times. Now, the word showbread is an interesting word. It means bread of the face. The reason why it's called the bread of the face is because it was before the face of the Lord at all times in the holy place. The table of showbread represents a lot of things. But the one thing I want to look at is the nourishment of a Christian that's foreshadowed in the table of showbread. The only place that the priest could eat during his service of worship was in the tabernacle. He couldn't eat outside. And the only thing he could eat was this bread. God had prescribed the intake that would best sustain the priest for his service. There are a lot of New Testament passages that describe Jesus as the bread of life. But my favorite one is John chapter 6, where Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He multiplies them and feeds 5,000 people. He feeds the people and then dismisses them, and he and the disciples head across the Sea of Galilee. The next day, when the people come back to the same location, they find Jesus and the disciples gone, so they follow Jesus around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee. They catch up with Jesus, and they're basically looking for more free food, more handouts. Jesus makes the point to them that they need a food of a different kind. He says in John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we gain eternal life by eating the physical body of Jesus, and he's not making any obscure reference to the Lord's Supper and communion. What he is saying is that just as when you intake food, it becomes a part of your life, it becomes a part of your body. When you spend time alone with the Lord, and you are spending time in prayer, in the study of his word, Jesus becomes more and more a part of everything you do. The Old Testament priest communed with God as he ate that consecrated bread. In the same way, we as Christians are to commune with God deeply on a daily basis in the study of his word and in prayer and in worship. I so appreciate the opportunities we have to do that here on Sundays. It really helps us. Interesting side note to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't until recently that I came to realize that Jesus himself was not distributing the bread. Jesus multiplied the bread and handed it to the disciples, and they were the ones who passed out the bread to the people. And the implication for us there is obvious. The imagery is clear. God's word belongs to God, but he has entrusted the distribution, the proclamation of that word to his people, to his servants, who are us. So, the table of showbread provides nourishment, daily nourishment. Okay, those 2 of the 3 pieces of furniture inside the holy place. The last one is the golden altar, which speaks to a divine intercession of Jesus for his people. The golden altar is described in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read verse 1. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Again, the Lord is giving Moses instructions. He's faithfully recording them. God says, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood." Verse 2 tells us the dimensions of the altar. Verse 3 tells us that it's overlain with all this gold. Verses 4 and 5 describe those gold rings that get put on the outside and those long poles that get overlaid with gold and put through the rings for the purpose of carrying it. It's roughly 1.5 feet square and 3 feet tall. It's made of that same acacia wood, that durable, indestructible acacia wood overlaid with gold. 2 purposes for the golden altar. One was for the smearing of blood, and the second was for the burning of incense. Smearing of blood relates to Jesus as the prepared intercessor for his people. The smearing of the blood is detailed in Leviticus chapter 4. It's a long chapter, and it describes procedures that the Jews were supposed to go through when there was sin between two people. In the first part of the chapter, they describe the procedure for a person who sins unintentionally. There are four more cases that are following from that, and they're all essentially the same with slight variations. But for our purpose, we'll look at the first one. A man who sins unintentionally brings a bull for sacrifice. He transfers it to the priest. The priest lays his hands on the bull. The life of the bull is conferred out of him and onto the guilty party, and the sin and the guilt of the guilty party is conferred onto the bull. The priest slays him. Really important part here. He captures the blood of the slain sacrifice in a gold bowl, puts the sacrifice on the altar, burns it, and he washes his hands and his feet, and he's ready to enter. He's ready to prepare himself to have intercession on behalf of the people. Without proper intercession and proper preparation, God would not hear the prayer of that priest. So he goes in, he takes the bowl, enters into the holy place, he dips his right hand in the bowl, and he wipes the blood on the four horns of the golden altar that were there. Now the priest has prepared himself for the ministry of intercession on behalf of the people. Without that, God's not going to hear his prayer. God has to listen to a prepared intercessor. He will only listen to a prepared intercessor. Jesus, before he assumed his place at the right hand of the throne of God as an intercessor for us on our behalf, he prepared himself too through shedding his blood on the cross. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, Jesus does not need daily to offer up sacrifices because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 8 says, the main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the tabernacle which the Lord pitched. Jesus' ministry at the right hand of God is to intercede for his people. He's able to intercede only because he satisfied God's standard of a righteous sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. Jesus was prepared to intercede for us. When we intercede for one another, we should be prepared too. Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and he tells the people in verses 5 and 6, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Jesus is not using this passage to speak out against public prayer. There are many occasions in Scripture where Jesus did pray publicly. We pray publicly here, and it's a blessing. We know that's good. Instead, Jesus is speaking to the importance of entering into prayer with a pure motive, and that motive should always be to commune with a holy God, to get into good communication with a holy God. After the priest had smeared blood on the horns of the altar, he was now prepared. He was going to go out and he was going to get a fire pan full of coals. And he could take those coals and he could put them in their resting place on top of the golden altar. So he goes out and he gets his fire pan, and there's a shovel next to the bronze altar outside. It's made of bronze. He sticks the shovel in the burning coals. He pulls out burning coals and puts them on his fire pan. He puts his fire pan in his hand, and he takes some incense in his other hand. Some frankincense was a special mixture prescribed by Jesus of three different elements. And with those two things in his hand, the fire pan with the burning coals and the incense, he goes back into the holy place. He puts his burning coals on top of the golden altar, and he pours the frankincense on top of the burning coals. And what comes forth is a sweet-smelling aroma directly in front of the veil, right in front of the presence of the Lord, an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 8 and verse 7, we read that he has to do this every morning. He has to do this every evening. It's a perpetual offering before the Lord. Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as our ultimate example of the faithful intercessor. Because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is the faithful intercessor for us. Scripture teaches us to follow the example of Christ. We all know the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 that says, pray without ceasing, particularly when we're in times of trial. Jesus was our example for that. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples just a few hours before his arrest and his crucifixion, his trial. The disciples fall asleep three times on Jesus. Jesus says to them in Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus is a prepared intercessor. He's properly prepared to pray for us. He's a faithful intercessor. He prays for us all the time. He's also an obedient intercessor. God had specific instructions for how this sacrifice and this incense was to be burned on the golden altar. They're given for us in verse 9 of Exodus 30. It says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. God prescribes the way his people will worship him. It's interesting, later on in that chapter in verse 38, the consequence on the priest for not following God's prescription of how to burn incense was death. Aaron's sons decided to see how this would work. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they were sons of Aaron. They were in the priestly domain. They had the opportunity of service before God. Chapter 10 of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2 said, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That's their action. The reaction of God in verse 2 says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God has specific guidelines for the priests who serve. He has specific guidelines for us as we serve. Jesus is our example for that. When he prayed, he was never out of step with God's purpose for mankind. When Jesus prayed, his ultimate goal in prayer was communion with God. Jesus prayed heavily before he had to make big decisions. Luke chapter 6, Jesus is going to select the 12 disciples. Scripture tells us that on the night before he did that, he spent the whole night in solitary prayer alone with God. That was what was necessary and required for him to be of the right frame of mind to choose his followers. The high priestly prayer is given in John 17. It's a wonderful prayer. Jesus prays briefly for himself. Then he prays for the disciples. Then he prays for the church to come. And in that, Jesus' prayer is all for the glory of God through the unity of the body. It's not a prayer that's centered on himself and his needs. It's not a prayer of any other reason. It's a prayer for the glory of God. The obedient intercessor communes with God in prayers that magnify God in all things. When we look at our own prayer life, we need to ask ourselves, do we adore God when we pray? Do we tell God we love God? As a husband, I need to tell my wife that I love her every day. I try to do that. I enjoy doing that. It's very sobering when I consider that I tell my wife more often than I tell my God of my love. Do we confess our sins before a holy God? Our sin is an offense against God. Do we confess it before God? Do we agree with God that we've sinned against him? Do we thank God with passion? Thank him for the hard times, the trials, as well as the good, as well as the pleasures. Finally, when we pray, do we pray for God's will Or do we pray for our own will, our own desired end, our own goals and objectives? Okay. So, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar. Each one of those three things plays an important role in the holy place, in the room in which the priest offers sacrifice on behalf of the people. Directly ahead, directly in front of the priest, lies the Holy of Holies. That's the dwelling place of God. The Ark of the Covenant is inside. But in front of him lies this veil. I don't have a picture of the veil. I couldn't find a good one on the internet. But the veil represents a divine separation between a holy God and a sinful man. It's described in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. Exodus 26, 31 to 35. The Lord tells Moses, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars overlaid with gold. You shall hang up the veil under its clasps," on and on and on, more detail. It represents a divine separation. The separation between God and man was established when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. To remain consistent with his character, God needed to provide mankind with an ongoing reminder that he is separated from God. To do that, God commanded the construction and the placement of the veil. He gives continual testimony that he is completely holy. He has no fellowship with sin. When God created Adam, he gave him a great role. He said, "I want you to take care of my garden." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read that Adam was faithful in that. He cultivated the garden. He named all the animals. Chapter 2, verse 20. We all know about the fall in Genesis chapter 3. God's first merciful act we talked about last week. How God provided a skin to cover their sin and their nakedness. The very next thing that God did was interesting. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, after God declares his judgment on the serpent and on man and on woman, we read that, "Therefore the Lord God sent man out from the Garden of Eden. He drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God put cherubim in front of the garden to guard the tree of life. Those are the same cherubim that God commanded Moses must be woven into the veil. God was saying, "I will guard my presence. I will guard my presence with cherubim." Second point about the veil is that the separation of God has been recharacterized. It's recharacterized in Christ. The word recharacterized, I use that because it redefines the character of what links sinful man with a holy God, and that is Jesus. Before the cross, man had no access to a holy God. He must go through a priest himself. There was no personal access. In the time of Herod, they had this veil that was hanging in the temple, just like the veil in the tabernacle. This was the ultimate veil. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. It was so heavy that 300 priests were required to hang it in its place. For centuries, this had been an enduring reminder of God's and man's lack of personal access to God. But God changed all of that immediately with the death of Christ on the cross. We read in Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51, that Jesus cried out when he's on the cross in a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Verse 51 says, "Behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split." This was on a Friday evening. The temple was full of priests preparing for service. There were people everywhere, hundreds of people going in and going out. And at that time, God tears the temple veil in two, right in front of the priests. What God is saying is, the order of the Levitical priesthood, the service of the Levitical priesthood, is now over. Instead, access to me is going to remain controlled because I'm a holy God, but it's going to be through my Son. So, we have a veil that initially represents a firm separation between God and man. We have Jesus fulfilling and enabling a relationship that breaks that separation. Finally, we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents a divine testimony between God and his people. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture to God, so it was the first one that he told Moses about. It's in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. In the interest of time, I'll summarize for you. It was just less than 4 feet long, just over 2 feet wide, just over 2 feet high. It was another one of those acacia wood boxes covered with gold, had those same rings on the side for carrying, those nice long poles. It also had the mercy seat sitting on top of it. This was a unique piece of furniture. All the other pieces of furniture related to the preparedness and the preparation of the priest as he came to meet with God, the altars, the tables, everything else, the laver to get yourself washed, to prepare to meet with God. This particular piece of furniture was the actual dwelling place of God and the place of meeting between God and his people. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, God says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." That's it up above there. "And in the ark you will put the testimony which I will give you, the Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on top of the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you." God's testimony is that he deeply enjoys fellowship with his children. He conveys that joy with the three things that he commanded Moses to put inside the Ark. And these things are recorded in Hebrews chapter 9. The first of those is the bread of manna. The bread of manna represents the salvation that is freely available through Christ. God had just delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, took them across the Red Sea. Israel had very little food. They didn't have any commerce. They didn't have any industry. They didn't have any business to offer anybody else. They were little more than liberated slaves. When the food runs out, in Exodus chapter 16, Israel begins to grumble before Moses. God chose to demonstrate to Israel that he freely provides for our most pressing needs. He does it freely. Israel had a massive need, 2 million people who need food. Exodus 16, verses 13 and 14. "It came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." Exodus 16. God was telling Israel, there is no way you can save yourself in this predicament. You cannot do it. I am Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And I will freely meet your most pressing need. In the same way, Jesus provides that same meeting of our needs today. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." God is overjoyed to provide a free salvation through Jesus to us. The rod of Aaron quickly represents the resurrection of the faithful priest. Number 16, again, the Old Testament, Israel having such a hard time. Israel tells Moses and Aaron, "We don't think that you guys are the only ones who should be leading our nation. We want more people to lead our nation." So God, in response, told Israel to produce 12 rods, one rod for each of the 12 tribes. And he told them to write the name of their own tribe on these rods. And he said to Moses, "Take these rods and place them before the Ark of the Covenant, and the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout." In Numbers chapter 17, God tells Moses that the rod of the man that he chooses will sprout. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Numbers 17:8. "Now the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, and it put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe fruit," ripe almonds. God took a dead piece of wood from within his priesthood, and he made it alive, and it bore fruit. John 11. Lazarus has just died. Mary and Martha are mourning the death of Lazarus. Jesus, our high priest, says to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." That's John 11:25. Jesus, our high priest, he was fully dead when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put him into the tomb. He was dead. He was completely dead. But our high priest rose again to bring life to all who believe in the same way that the dead rod of Aaron was brought forth and produced fruit. And lastly, the third piece of article that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. This related to the priestly fulfillment of the law. Now, every Jew knew about the Ten Commandments. They tried to obey them. They knew what they were. They even tried to live by them. But the Ten Commandments was just a law. It produced no solution for the sin of everybody who practiced the Ten Commandments. Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells the church, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. The Ten Commandments show that inside the Ark of the Covenant show that Jesus will be the priestly fulfillment of the law. So that's the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of Covenant, a divine testimony between a holy God and his joy in saving the lost. So we've quickly looked at several pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We can draw two conclusions from this. There are many, many more. We could spend an entire evening on each one of those pieces of furniture, but two things I hope you go away with from this is one is that God is a holy God, and when we come before God, we should come before God in humble preparedness. Secondly, I hope that our brief look at these articles has showed us that God empowers us for successful living. He empowers us through the presence of his Holy Spirit as we spend time in his word, we spend time in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our speaker tonight. You are our teacher. You created an enduring testimony to us that you love us. You love your people. Dear God, thank you that you gave us pictures to see that you love your people, that you are God who is a God of order and who must be worshipped in the right way. We pray, Lord God, that you would remind us day in and day out that your Son is the mediator between you and us. We rejoice and we thank you in his name. Amen.